All right. Well, we are in this little primer on wisdom and folly. I brought the term primer to you last week, this idea of an introductory book, instruction book, teaching book. I used the example of the New England Primer, which is the very first textbook published in the United States, as kind of an illustration. But we're really talking about some foundational principles that the Apostle Paul is instructing us in from the letter to the Corinthians, this first letter to the Corinthians, in verses 18 through 25. You could actually take it further than that. Really, you're going to pick up this theme for a number of chapters, actually. But our focus right now is verses 18 to 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're looking at a primer on wisdom and folly, or basic foundational principles on wisdom and folly. And what we have to kind of keep in mind as we work our way through this little section here, and it's not hard to see, I mean, it's pretty obvious that to just a normal reading of the text, that the Apostle Paul is basically using wisdom and folly with two different meanings or two different applications. He's using wisdom from the standpoint of human wisdom and how humans view what is wise or judge what is wise versus what is foolish. And he's using the term wisdom to identify what God would deem as wise and what God would judge as folly. And so these two ideas of wisdom and folly, whether it's from the standpoint of God's judgment about things or man's judgment about things, are sort of interweaving through this section. And so this is just really a fascinating and really compelling section in this letter and even in all of Scripture on the subject of wisdom and folly. We know that the Proverbs tells us that a man plans his way, but the Lord orders his steps. We know that Proverbs would tell us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death or destruction. So we know from Proverbs and sort of this foundational section of wisdom literature that we have in the Scriptures, that wisdom, from the standpoint of human thinking or human judgment, does not equate necessarily to the wisdom of God. And in fact, in its purest sense, it is in complete contradiction to the wisdom of God. And ultimately, it is destructive. And yet, we as humans in our flesh, or we as humans apart from Christ and being unbelievers, if that's the case for those that don't believe and don't follow Christ, we believe that our wisdom is on par with the wisdom of God. And that's the whole point. There is this innate in the flesh, in the fallen flesh of every human being, but prominently among those who are unbelieving and who have rejected the gospel and rejected the truth of God, there is this foundational principle at work in fallen humanity to believe that we're right about things when we are not only just wrong or not only just slightly off the mark, but we're actually on a course that's leading to ultimate destruction. We couldn't be further from being right. We couldn't be further from being wise. And so this is kind of the point that the Apostle Paul is kind of driving home with the Corinthians. And as we've talked about, these Corinthians were very representative of this characteristic of having an affinity for human ways of wisdom, human sophisticated ideas and ideologies that they were then in turn now mingling as those who had actually responded to the gospel when the Apostle Paul came to start this church and plant this church on his missionary journey. They began to mingle human wisdom with the gospel and with the truth of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is basically using this section to point out that this is not possible, that this is not even an option. And in fact, it's destructive. And in fact, why would you even think of doing such a thing? There's so many things that are problematic with this, and problematic is really not even the right term to characterize it. So this is what we're talking about. And last time, the way I'm kind of structuring this, at least in this initial pass, is I'm kind of just asking questions. So taking the cue from this idea of a primer or an instructional book of basic foundational principles, I'm kind of posing questions from the text about this subject of wisdom and folly. And the first one we looked at last week is a foundational question: what is the source of wisdom? So whether I am a believer or an unbeliever, that question is it presents itself to everyone. Everyone's confronted with this question. What is the source of wisdom? Where do you get the knowledge that you have? Where do you get the information that you turn into application that might be deemed a smart way to live or an intelligent thing to believe or some great understanding about the nature of humanity or the origin of the universe or whatever it might be? What's the source of all that? Where do you get this from? And the Apostle Paul would point out to us, as he does to the Corinthians, that there are only two options, only two ways to answer this question about the source of truth. Either your source of truth is divine revelation, meaning it came from God and outside of you completely and utterly, or it's human observation, meaning that you and I have elevated ourselves to the level of objective and wise arbiter of things that we take in the observable world, and we evaluate and we analyze these things and we draw our own conclusions about what is right and what is true and what is wise and what is good and what is worth believing and what is not worth believing. But the ultimate reality here is that I myself am the final arbiter of these things. I'm not merely a completely incapable recipient of divine wisdom and all that that might entail, divine revelation and all that that might entail. I am actually the one who is the judge of what I see, and I determine whether it's worth believing, embracing, acknowledging as truth. And the fact of the matter is that the person who stands in that camp does that even with divine revelation. So basically what they do is they take what has been divinely revealed and they put it on the stack of other humanly observed materials as another submission for my analysis and for my evaluation. And I'll weigh it, and I'll determine whether or not it's worth receiving, it's worth acknowledging, it's worth believing. So the Apostle Paul is basically drawing this distinction between these two sources of wisdom. He talks about the word of the cross in verse 18, and he's contrasting that with words of eloquent wisdom in verse 17. And we talked about how last week that this temptation for us to sort of mingle human wisdom with revelation, because we think that somehow we can enhance what we've been given, that somehow we can put a better spin on, in this case, the word of the cross, the gospel, as the Apostle Paul is pointing it out, that somehow we believe that we can build a better mousetrap as it relates to revelation. We can come up with a better way to package it and make it more palatable to an unbelieving world, to those who have otherwise rejected divine revelation. Somehow, we're clever enough. See how this works? We're savvy enough. We have enough social rapport. We have enough clever ways of communicating or putting together sentences, or we have a great sense of humor and a great way with people, or whatever it might be. We can package this in such a way that it'll be more palatable. And the Apostle Paul says, I didn't even come close to doing anything like that. In fact, if I were to do that, if I were to come to you with eloquent words of wisdom, he says, that would have emptied the cross of its power. So I love the way the Apostle Paul, when he frames these things up, he does not hold back in his use of extreme terms to describe what are the outcomes of these things or what are the consequences of these things. It's not just a bad idea for us to mingle human wisdom with the word of the cross, with divine revelation. It actually would empty it of its actual power. In other words, your wisdom and my wisdom, my great ideas, my grand schemes, my brilliance and my way of articulating things and all these different things that I might think I've got to bring to the table, not only is it like a bad thing to do, not only is it an affront to the wisdom of God, but I actually am complicit in diminishing the efficiency, or the effectiveness, I should say, and the power of the message of the cross. I contribute to its diminishment. And we talked last week about how our wisdom and our kind of mingling that, especially in the life of the church, remember he is addressing a local body of believers. This is a local church involved in local church ministry and reaching out in their community with the message of the gospel, whatever that might look like in their day and time. Same thing that we're trying to do here. And edifying the saints and helping people be equipped for ministry and for good works and for faithfulness in their communities and faithful families and all these different things that we do in the life of the church. He's addressing this group of people in this way. And they're basically thinking they're creating enhancements here with their human wisdom, but they're actually degrading their effectiveness. And they're degrading and emptying the gospel of its power. And so that's the risk there. It's not useful. It's not necessary. And it's ultimately a diminishment of doctrinal clarity, of biblical conviction amongst individual believers. It even, we talked about last week, this motivation to enhance the word of the cross or the gospel or the message of salvation through Christ, this desire to sort of tweak it, to make it more appealing, it never results in additional conversions. If we begin to believe that, then what are we saying about the nature of salvation itself and how that comes about? If we somehow believe that we can tweak this thing in such a way that more people than otherwise would have are going to come to faith in Christ because of our ingenuity, then what we're saying is that salvation is contingent upon human ingenuity to be most effective. We're saying nothing other than that. The Apostle Paul is wanting to let the Corinthians know, and by extension, let us know, this is what we're talking about here. We're not talking about something that's just a bad idea. It's a huge, huge diminishment. Now, the question I have for us that I want to kind of use as our transition point today, why on earth is this such a temptation, even for believers, to mingle human wisdom with just the basic truths of the gospel, the basic principles of God's word, to mingle it, especially when we're talking about outward ministry and outreach and engagement with a lost world? Why is this such a great temptation? We do know it's a great temptation, right? Yes.
And we lose focus and numbers and things like that become a priority.
Okay.
Those are our goals.
And it's more likable.
More likable?
Our own pride.
Okay. So we're prideful. We want to see results that we can measure. That's a big one. Pride is sort of the driver behind that for sure. We want to be liked, right? We want to have something that makes us appealing. So this idea, this false notion of thinking that we're going to do something to the word of the cross to make it more appealing, that's not what's going on. What's going on is you and I want to be appealing. So the Apostle Paul is just wanting to strip the veil off of this, see this thing clearly for what it is. Now, I'll put it to you this way. When you think about why we might be, we might succumb to this temptation to try to mingle human wisdom with the word of the cross, let's think for a moment about what is actually this word of the cross that we're talking about. What is it that we're tempted to augment in some way? Well, if you go to the end of the letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul clearly outlines this message. And I'll just read it. You can turn there if you like, but I'm going to go ahead and get started reading. Now, mind you, he's about to start a section. We'll get to this somewhere down the line, but he's about to start a section where he's having to rebuke the Corinthians because they have lost sight of the truth of the resurrection, foundational tenet of the gospel. But he starts in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Kind of a big deal. This is the message that you received. It's the only message that you stand in, and it's the only thing that brings about salvation. And if, the condition is, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Revelation. So the Apostle Paul is just saying, listen, this is not my new whiz-bang kind of idea here. I just received this. This is divine revelation that I'm just delivering to you. So he says, I received it that Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the Holy One sent from God, died. That's a problem for human wisdom. But he doesn't stop there. Died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So this person, the idea of a person dying for all of my sins, who is also supposed to be anointed and sent from God, that's crazy stuff. He keeps going. This Christ that died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, verse 4, he was buried. So he actually died a physical death. But guess what? He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So now we have someone who was dead. And in my observable world, I don't know about yours, but as I observe the world around me, I don't see that kind of thing happening. That's a hard one to take. There's a certain kind of certainty and permanence about funerals that you kind of count on. You don't count on someone rising from the dead. So if someone drops that message in your world, this is not human wisdom, to say the least. But he doesn't stop there. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In verse 5, and then he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So there are people around you that saw the same stuff. So there's more than just you. You're not the only crazy person, Paul. He's saying, I've got other crazy people that believe this. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Okay, so you're telling me that someone who persecuted the church of God was now the recipient of God's favor? And this happened how many years after this whole event took place? I mean, none of this is really adding up. He goes on, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. I mean, there's some other things going on there that we'll talk about when we get to it. But he just says, so we preached, so you believed. Done. Any questions? Any comments? Any thoughts about the nature of human wisdom in light of this message? This is why we have a temptation to want to mingle our own ingenuity with this, because to the perishing, this is folly. And if you think about it for a moment, understandably so, right? I can understand how someone whose eyes have not been opened by the power of God and by the grace of God to see the truth of this and to believe it and embrace it fully and completely, knowing that you're a sinner and you only have one option, and that's to cry out to God for forgiveness, and there's only one Savior, there's only one who could satisfy the wrath of God, who took the sins of all humanity on himself. You start to think about it in terms of the actual nature of your sin and the sins of all humanity, and you start to actually think about it in terms of revelation that God is a perfectly holy God and only his wrath can be satisfied by one who can actually take on the penalty for the sins of all humanity in all time. There's only one that could ever take that on. And then you start going, wait, that kind of does make sense. You see how this shift from human wisdom to divine revelation, where your eyes have to be open to see? Of course, this is the only possible way that God could have satisfied his justice. There's no other possible explanation for it. But to the human mind, it's folly. And because we want results, because we don't want to feel stupid in front of people, because we're prideful, whatever other reason, we as individuals maybe, and certainly churches, can feel compelled to say, how do we help people not to think that this is a dumb or absurd or foolish idea or message? The Apostle Paul said, this is what I said, this is what I preached, this is what you received, done. This is why it's difficult. We started talking about this last time, this next question. As I said, this is not folly to those who understand that the sole source of wisdom is divine revelation, but also to those who understand the purpose of wisdom. We ask this question, what is the purpose of wisdom? And we just got to kind of introduce this question. But I kind of break the response, the possible responses down into two as well. Is the purpose of wisdom divine rescue from eternal destruction, or is it human control of temporal destiny? That's the question that we can draw from this passage. Divine rescue from eternal destruction. Well, you look in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says the word of the cross is folly from the human standpoint, but it's wisdom from the standpoint of God. It is this to those who are being saved. It is the power of God to those who are being saved. So you're introduced to this principle of salvation. And this is a term that actually means to be rescued, to be delivered, to be healed completely and made whole completely. It's this comprehensive term of complete rescue and salvation and to be made whole and complete. So in verse 18, this is wisdom that the world sees as folly to those of us that are being saved. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Again, it's a message of rescue. The wisdom from God is, the purpose of it is divine rescue. It's not to puff up. It's actually to make your need and my need all the more plain. To make my inability and your inability completely clear. Wisdom is not something that we're drawing to ourselves so that people will be impressed with how wise we are. The Apostle Paul is putting it in terms of gospel truth. It's oriented toward saving, toward rescuing those who believe. Verse 23 and 24, you have, we preach Christ crucified. And then he goes on in verse 24, to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He references, instead of using the term saved, he talks about those who were called. And it's this term that means to be summoned or invited or appointed. It's a root of the word ekklesia, which he uses earlier on in the chapter, of those who were called out to an assembly. The called out ones, that's who the church is. You have been summoned, you have been appointed, you have been invited, you have been called out. It's the same kind of related idea of salvation. That you were called unto this. And Christ crucified, this insane message that I just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, was the wisdom of God that called you out, that appointed you, that summoned you. And it's divine rescue from eternal destruction. Okay, it's not just, again, to make your life better and to make you better at life, as one large church would say is the message of the gospel. That Jesus wants to make your life better and wants to make you better at life. Okay-ish, depending upon how you define almost every term in those sentences. But the reality is that it's about rescuing us from eternal destruction. And if you and I are become aware of the fact that apart from Christ, we are a part of the perishing that he referred to in verse 18. The perishing, those who are being destroyed in an ongoing way, the perishing. You're not all that concerned about being better at life or making your life better. Do you see how the gospel, in its truest form, opens one's eyes to their great need to be rescued from this eternal destruction because of their sin and unrighteousness? I don't need to be thinking about how my life on this planet's going to be better. I still haven't gotten over the fact that I was in the land of the perishing and he pulled me out. I haven't even gotten over that yet. This is transforming gospel truth that the Apostle Paul is trying to drive home to these Corinthians and drive home to us. And in our human wisdom, we diminish that. Do you see how we rob it of its power? We diminish it. When the gospel or when the life in the church is just for us to have people to come hang out with who kind of believe the same things and like the same kind of music and all that kind of stuff, we diminish the gospel of its power. By the way, all those things are nice. I'm good with all of that. But that's like croutons on the salad. I was going to use gravy, but croutons seem like a little more original. That's just bonus. Life in the church is about life for those who have been rescued from eternal destruction, the perishing in verse 18. And then he goes on in verse 19. He says, listen, let me illustrate this for you. He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Then he begins to talk about how this whole principle of God's objective with your human wisdom, it's not a good outcome. It's destruction. And this has always been God's agenda, and it's always been his objective, and it's always been what he's done. And to make that point, I'm going to take you way back in time to a prophecy in Isaiah. This is from Isaiah 29, and I'll just read it to you, picking up in verse 13. The people of Israel had basically, they no longer really trusted in the Lord. All of their worship was perfunctory. It was just to basically check the boxes. But their trust was clearly in the wisdom of men and in the strategies of men, especially as it related to them trying to figure out ways to protect themselves from other foreign powers. They were making alliances with pagan, godless nations, and it was creating tons of compromise in the nation of Israel, and they were no longer set apart unto God. And it was just a complete sort of abomination of being called out for the purposes of God. And so in Isaiah 29, starting in verse 13, says this, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Stop right there for a second. All throughout the Old Testament, the children of Israel understood this principle of the fear of the Lord. They had a healthy understanding of the essential, appropriate response of a child of God to fear the Lord. That was a fundamental theological principle for them. But what had happened is that this now was just a principle that they were taught. There was no actual fear of the Lord, but they understood, yeah, I fear the Lord. I know I'm supposed to fear the Lord. Perfunctory. Therefore, verse 14, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. So in other words, I'm going to do some things. It's not going to work out well for them in the short term, but it will be wonderful because everything I do is wonderful. Everything I do is good. And from a human standpoint, it's judgment. And from a human standpoint, it might be suffering. And from a human standpoint, it might be invading marauders and the destruction of Jerusalem. It might be all of these things, but I am going to do wonderful things because that is who I am. The essence of who God is. Wonder upon wonder, he says. And then he says, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. This is the trust and confidence that they had put in their wise leaders and their discerning leaders. And what he says to them is, you're going to see that completely done away with. In fact, you are going to actually see those that you thought were to be wise and those who were in positions to rule and to influence your very existence and your very lives. You're going to see me completely destroy the wisdom that they claim to have. And you're going to feel the consequences of that. I have a question. Anybody feeling a little bit of that right now? Are you confident that, I mean, for I don't know how many decades now, in this country, there has been utter folly in the leadership of our country. Utter folly. Don't make the mistake of attributing it to this to the most recent election. That's just almost like a, you know, kind of a little bit of an exclamation point at the end of a sentence. Maybe an end of a long paragraph, a long narrative. But the fact of the matter is what we're seeing and what we're experiencing is a destruction of the wisdom of the wise and the thwarting of the discernment of the discerning. That's why when you and I, through the lens of eternal truth and by the witness of the Spirit of God within us, we look at some of the things we see and hear, and we look at policy decisions, and we look at legislation, and we look at all the ways that our leaders are leading us, and we're thinking, this is madness. We're not just saying, I disagree because I'm fiscally conservative and that's too much spending. It'd be nice if that were the issues that we were dealing with now, wouldn't it? Do you long for the days where you're just kind of rubbing up against someone who has a different monetary policy than you do? No. What we're seeing right now, because now it's cultural, it's getting down to where everyone lives and how everyone functions on a day-to-day basis. And we're looking at this and we're saying, this is insane. And you're right. And it shouldn't be a surprise. Because this is what God does. This is exactly what He does. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing, he has no understanding. This is what's happening. This is what we're seeing. But it's nothing new. I take a little bit of encouragement from that message. I mean, I know it's a little bit kind of frustrating to kind of be living in a day and time. And, you know, we have these concerns about, you know, what's it going to be like when my kids are adults? And we have these actual, you know, concerns about the reality of life in a situation like this. But I take great comfort when I look at this passage and when I look at these Old Testament passages. Why? It's a great reminder that the word of the cross is still the word of the cross. In fact, if ever there was a time when the word of the cross needed to be heralded with crystal clarity and no ambiguity and no admixture of human wisdom in the life of the church, it's now. It's right now. And just let the chips fall, because God is good and God is faithful. And God is saving those who are the saved. And He is doing His work and accomplishing His purpose. It's very comforting. But what we know about wisdom is it's a matter of divine rescue from eternal destruction. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He continues to pile on with another passage from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. This judgment against Egypt, which Israel had also tried to draw an alliance with for their own protection. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. You want to go and align yourself? You want to go and take the wisdom from pagan nations and align yourself politically and strategically and ultimately religiously with people who reject true wisdom? Let me just tell you what's going to happen to these great wise partners that you're going to ally yourself with. It's not that it's just a bad idea. They're going to be destroyed. In verse 22, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. So this is where the table turns a little bit. So we look at wisdom as divine rescue from eternal destruction, but the lost, or those who are the perishing, they see it as a means to gain human control over their temporal destiny. And so you see this kind of illustrated in this verse in verse 22, where he highlights the Jews who seek a sign, and the Greeks who seek wisdom. And from Matthew chapter 12, you see this account of the Jews seeking a sign. Verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now, this is a really hilarious statement on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees. You don't have to go too far back to see him healing a man's withered hand on the spot. I mean, in other words, they've already seen signs. They've already seen Jesus perform actual physical miracles and demonstrate power and authority over the spiritual realm and demonic powers. They've already seen this. But here they are. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them. And he didn't say, "You're going to have to wait," or, "not right now." He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be in 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it." Now, do you understand this falling on the ears of the religious scribes and Pharisees of that day? Nineveh? The men of Nineveh are going to rise up and judge us? Are you kidding me? This was an abominable nation. But he's talking about in the days of Jonah, when Jonah went and they repented. That generation is going to rise up and they're going to condemn you, seeking for a sign. "The only sign you'll get is the sign of Jonah. They'll rise up in judgment and condemn this generation, for they repented in the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And he talks about the queen of Sheba, that went to visit Solomon, saw all that Solomon had in terms of wisdom from the Lord, and she ended up praising the Lord for what she saw when she went to visit Solomon. So here you have the apostle Jesus talking about the sign of Jonah, and basically what he's saying is, the word of the cross is wisdom from God. In 3 days, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, I will rise again from the grave. And I will seal the redemptive purposes of God through that resurrection, declaring sin for those who are called is taken care of. It's the wrath of God has been satisfied. And Greeks, so Jews seek this sign. And in seeking this sign that they really don't want to seek, because all they want is a means to trap Jesus so that they continue to control their own human destiny. The last thing they want to hear is the message of salvation through Christ alone, because they've got their whole system of salvation that they've already worked out, and they've got their whole power structure that they've enjoyed. So they're just trying to figure out how to maintain that, how to manage that. So the wisdom that they're pursuing is a wisdom that's oriented toward them maintaining control of their own human destiny. And then the Greeks, he says, they seek wisdom. And I would say, a good illustration of this, we talked about this last week or week before last, I believe, when we looked at the Apostle Paul's visit to Athens in Acts chapter 17. But in verse 21, you have this summary little verse there. It says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." The Greeks, those who were oriented toward intellectual pursuits of wisdom and knowledge, they fancied themselves as satisfying their human endeavor with more and more and more new and novel ideas to chew on and to discuss and to debate. Now, I'm sure you know people like that, right? And maybe you are a little bit wired that way. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is that the Greeks were seeking that kind of wisdom. He's just trying to draw a distinction between two different types of people here. He's not trying to say Jews, ethnic Jews, and Greeks, ethnic Greeks. He's just talking about two different kinds of people. Those who have their own system of religion and power and control, and they want to hold on to that, and they want to maintain it, and they've got all these check marks that they've worked out, and they complete perfectly, and that is their power, and that is their wisdom. or you have those that are more a little more ethereal in their approach, and they just want to, they don't want to settle or really land anywhere. They just want to debate and discuss and challenge. And they might land somewhere for a time, but they're still going to debate. It's just this idea of never being satisfied with what they already know to be true. What the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 1, the truth about God has been revealed to them. No one escapes this reality, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Thinking they're wise, they become fools. So, this question. What is the purpose of wisdom? Is it divine rescue from eternal destruction? Or is it control, human control of temporal destiny? It's a really important question for every believer in every church to wrestle with. And when we begin to adulterate the gospel of Christ and the word of God in the life of the church, then we are basically saying that we are in control, that we know how to do this better, that our methods trump the clarity of the message. Or at least our methods need to kind of tweak it and inform it and make it a little better. Because we want to be in control. You know, this question about how many people might come to our thing, how do we make it appealing so more people will come to our thing? By the way, there's plenty of people in here. Everybody's hot, right? We're just boiling hot. I can tell. You're fine. Everybody's fighting to stay awake right now. I am too, actually. I'm about to fall asleep on my own podium here. But the fact of the matter is that if I were motivated by somehow getting more people here, I might be tempted to come up with a better whiz-bang approach to, you know, I don't know, my outline or whatever, and that might be my motivation. Am I saying that I don't try to be a little bit clever and a little bit creative from time to time to make the message a little more accessible and a little more resonant with you? Of course, that's just communication. But far be it from me. Call me out, rebuke me if I'm ever adulterating or mixing human wisdom into the message of the cross. It doesn't need me. None of it needs me. So this is the message for us. We don't need to pursue control of our own destiny. And in our day and time, the clarity of the message of the cross might result and effects on your temporal human destiny that aren't a better life now. It might be, in temporal terms, a more challenging life now. The Apostle Paul and Jesus himself talks about the loss of relationships, the loss of friendships, even the loss of family relationships for the sake of the gospel. Loss of employment. Lord only knows. But as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the only thing in which you stand. There's nothing else that you can actually stand. And what he means by is stand righteous before God. If you and I are standing in anything else, we're in the perishing camp. We're the objects of God's destruction of the folly of men that they think is wise. All right, I'm going to pray for us so that we can open the doors and get some air before I pass out.